A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 28, 1991, in the series The Footprints of God in the Sands of Time, entitled Freedom Flight. The scripture readings are Exodus 12, verses 21 through 36 and 40 through 42. The text for the sermon is Exodus 12, verse 42. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
At the conclusion, the very end of his rather thick biography of Adolf Hitler, John Tolan has a paragraph that goes something like this. In the end, Hitler's dream was thwarted. Driven by his hatred and his fear of the Jews, it was his intention to give a gift to the world through the elimination of 6 million Jews. But, on the contrary, his action led to the establishment of the Jewish state. That is true, isn't it? Hitler's demonic, fanatic, irrational, evil plan to rid the world of the Jew eventuated through the interplay of a lot of factors in the establishment of a Jewish state, which is the state of Israel to this present day. Now, here's the question for you. Did God have anything to do with that? I wonder if God was involved in those movements, those historical movements that eventuated in the thwarting of a plan by a demonic leader and the establishing of this people, Israel, once again, after all these centuries, in a state of nationhood. Did God have anything to do with that? Well, you say, oh, sure. Sure. And it's easy to say, oh, sure. But if you reflect a little more deeply on that question, you'll find that history is so ambiguous and the tale is so twisted that just the moment you affirm that God is here, you are bound to be forced to ask the question, well, then where was God there? There have been theologians who have raised the question, is theology possible after Auschwitz? Who look at it from the angle not of the fact that paradoxically the extermination of 6 million Jews led to the establishment of the state of Israel, but where in the world was God when the gas furnaces were heated up and 6 million Jews exterminated? There are those who have been able to look at all of that complex and see some footprint of God in the sands of time. And there have been those who have looked at the same data and have found the absence of God more glaring than ever before. What relationship does God have to the concrete life and world that we experience, to our experience, to the development of nature and the unfolding of history. Does God participate? Is God involved? Is God engaged? I don't use the word intervention because I think intervention creates a wrong kind of an image. It is as though nature has its own intrinsic principle of growth and development that unfolds on its own, and that history moves according to its own laws and causality, and that here and now, then and there, God intervenes. God has to get into the process. I don't think that's a good image. But is God involved? Is God present? Does God participate in? That is the question, I think, that is raised by a biblical study like the book of Exodus. I think if I were to ask the author of the book of Exodus, was God involved in the thwarting of Hitler's plan? He would say, absolutely. Because he was the one who, after the experience of the exile, when they returned to Jerusalem, looked back to their beginnings. He was the one that gathered the stories of Israel's beginnings and wrote them down for us so that we have the book of Exodus. And the story that we read this morning is the very heart of that story. It is the event in which the Israelites were set free. They moved from under the regime of Egypt through the wilderness and into their own land. They found freedom in this mass exodus from the slavery of Egypt. And Israel's whole history, throughout all of its days and to the present, celebrates the Passover as that central redemptive event in which God set God's people free. They look to that as much as we look to the cross and resurrection. And as a matter of fact, there is a nation, Israel, today. Hitler's plan having been thwarted. And there is a nation of Israel throughout history since the time of the Exodus, because there was one Moses who believed that God was calling him, indeed compelling him, to go and face the mighty Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of the day and the greatest civilization of the ancient world, and to say, "Let my people go." I say, God compelling Moses, but not in a coercive sort of way, as though Moses had no will in the matter. The biblical narrative tells us the struggle of Moses, the vision, the burning bush, the conviction that whatever was going on in Egypt, it was wrong. You remember the story of 2 or 3 weeks ago, when after having killed the Egyptian and fled into Midian, having killed the Egyptian as he witnessed the inhumanity of the Egyptian to his Hebrew brother, in an act of violence which was either horrible or heroic or perhaps both, killing the Egyptian in his own act of violence, fleeing into the desert, into Midian, and there brooding for long years, brooding over that event that had changed the course of his life, struggling. Finally, the conviction bursting upon him as a great conflagration, symbolized in that burning bush, the conviction that Egypt was wrong, the conviction that human slavery was wrong, and the conviction that if there were gods in Egypt who sanctioned the structures, the political arrangements of that empire, then those gods were no gods. That's what was really going on in Moses. Moses, standing against everything into which he had been educated and enculturated, Moses saying no to Egypt, no to Pharaoh, no to human bondage. Moses finally picking himself up and leaving the desert and the tending of sheep and confronting Pharaoh with the word, "Let my people go." A word he was convinced was God's word. Whatever God may be, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the gods of Egypt, a God that was above all of the idols of the human pantheon, some God who was calling Moses as that God had once called Abraham, this God who had a plan and a purpose for the unfolding of history, moving history toward a day when there would be human well-being, when there would be justice and righteousness and shalom. And Moses went, and Moses confronted the oppressor, and Moses led this people out of bondage and into freedom. Now my question is, did God have anything to do with the thwarting of Hitler's scheme? Certainly the biblical writer believed that God was involved in the creation of this people. Would God still be involved 20 centuries later? The question is, how do things happen in human history and in the world at large? And is God involved? Once again, you say, oh, sure. But really now, our lives are so programmed to be lived in very secular fashion. Everything that bombards us would seem to program us to believe that we must live by our wits and wisdom. The evening news, the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, all of it, giving us life portrayed as a human adventure with very little reference to any transcendent presence or purpose or meaning or goal. How do we live? Do we live with a consciousness that after we have read all of the data of a given situation, that there is that invisible factor, that unknown mystery, that there is a God of providence, purpose, and consummate goal that is also a participant in the scene? It maybe doesn't cut us too closely as long as we think about Israel and Hitler and Pharaoh and Egypt and maybe the nations of the United Nations today. But it is part and parcel of the same question as to whether or not God is a part of our personal experience. Whether or not we are on our own, or whether or not we can live with a basic fundamental trust in a reality that is not at our disposal and yet is always present to us. And that is for us. That, I suppose, is the heart of the question. As you read the story of the Exodus, as I read it for you in your presence, I am aware of the fact that it comes at the culmination of this long conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. This long conflict between the prophet and the king, the series of plagues, the the battle, as it were, between God and this oppressor, culminating finally in that horrible night when the firstborn of Egypt was slain. To read that story is to be introduced to a very primitive tale, a very primitive kind of storytelling. The heart of it is as historical as today, but it has been bound up with all kinds of legendary accretions. And we could get bogged down in all of those plagues and what really happened. And finally, that slaying of the firstborn, which is a chilling story. If we were to get bogged down into all of those questions, we would be missing what is essentially at work here. I think those questions could be addressed in an adult Bible class somewhere, but it would be as silly as trying to find out the answer to the question, where did Cain get his wife? And we have too long bothered ourselves with all kinds of peripheral questions like that that miss the thrust of the story. The thrust of the story is this: is God for human freedom? Now, not God as some bulldozer moving through history, running over people, but is God at the very heart of reality on the side of human freedom? Is there a power and a force in the midst of the affairs of people and nations that puts God in the throes on the side of the oppressed and the poor? And then consequently, are we as the people of God likewise called to stand with a Moses against a Pharaoh on behalf of all of the multitudes on earth who are living a subhuman existence? That's the question. Jewish faith, Old Testament faith, has given to the world a vision of human freedom, of human dignity, and of a God who is for justice and for righteousness. Moses against Pharaoh is the classic matchup of the prophet and the king. Later on, when Israel itself became a kingdom and had its own king, then the prophet of Israel stood against the king. It was the word of God against the word of the monarch, who would hold things as they were, who would perpetuate his power and protect his interests. And the word of the Lord would arise in the heart of a prophet who would stand over against the king and remind the king that the king was not sovereign, God alone was sovereign, and the king was as accountable to God as was the prophet and all the people. That is the thing that distinguished Israel as a nation throughout its early history. That was the thing that was given from Israel to Western civilization. That is the ground of the American freedom experiment, some 200 years old. Now let me ask you again, is God interested in that? Did that just happen because someone had a political theory and left Europe's shores some 200, 300 years ago and came to this country in order to launch some new idea? Or can we say that in the outworking of historical movements and forces, that God is on the side of all of those who would enhance human well-being and bring about human freedom and create human dignity? Does God care whether people live in slavery or not? Does God care about the political structures and the arrangements of human society? Are those matters about which God is concerned? Or is God just this personal deity that I have who makes me feel good? I am so struck by the political nature of the gospel, by the political nature of the biblical story. The emancipation from Egypt was an emancipation from political, economic slavery and servitude. And the whole biblical tradition says it happened because a people in anguish cried, and God heard their cry. And Moses said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am the God that will be present to you. I have heard, I have seen, I know, I feel, I will be present to you. Now go and say, let my people go." Now, if God gets involved in human arrangements, if it matters to God how human beings live, or if they live subhumanly, then it must matter to God's people. And then God's people would be those who would see the footprints of God, signs and intimations of God's Spirit blowing across the land wherever there were a people striving to find human well-being, human dignity, freedom. Then we would see in the struggle in South Africa, we would see God on the side of the oppressed. And we would understand that a government that is seeking to find its way and yet hold on to its power but open up a bit, that it might get entangled with an offer of $100,000 to a black tribe, to Buthelezi, in order to keep agitated fireworks going between black and black, in order to play for time and to demonstrate that maybe these people are subhuman. We would understand why an Archbishop Romero in Latin America, El Salvador, somewhat 10 years ago, maybe now, would be shot at the altar because he identified with the plight of the peasant and the poor, that the nuns were killed in El Salvador, that the Jesuit priests were gunned down. We will understand in the Middle East, where there is, on the anniversary coming up now of our conflict there, we will understand why the euphoria of that victory with a relatively light casualty list continues to engage us, and there seems to be no real settlement, the continual bantering and bartering and occasional violence and the threat. But as the people of God, our knee-jerk reaction will not be, first of all, that of Americans. But it will be, first of all, that of people who say, yes, 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 God is concerned about human well-being. God is concerned about situations where people live less than fully human. God is concerned about situations of servitude and coercion and manipulation and oppression. And it is more important for us, the people of God, who stand in the biblical tradition, in the heritage of those who left Egypt, it is more important to us to say, what in the world is God doing? Than to say, what's good for American policy? That's where the rubber will hit the road, and that's where we'll feel this conflict. This conflict between the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of a particular nation. And if we don't feel that conflict and that tension, then we have never really heard the biblical message that tells us of a God who is involved in setting people free. I think the Exodus story was well loved in 1776 when the bugler boys tooted Yankee Doodle and the drummers drummed it out. God is on the side of the revolutionaries who will live with freedom. No taxation without representation and all of that. But once the nation was born and got established, slavery was a rather important factor in its economy. And when Abraham Lincoln, in the midst of the Civil War, gathered his cabinet and asked whether or not he should sign the Emancipation Proclamation, around the whole table it was unanimous. No! And Lincoln said, the A's have it. And he signed it. Well, the old story of the Exodus is about a God that cares about people. He cares how people live. He cares about the condition of their lives. God is on the side of people, wanting them to be fully human and to be free. And it is incumbent upon us, the people of God, to fan into flame whatever sparks we see anywhere in the world which represent the desire of persons to become fully human and fully alive. That's a tall order. It's a lot easier to do that when you're the underdog than when you have the power and the resource to call the shot. But if we are children of the biblical tradition, then we are the people who will enhance and enable the freedom flight of any people, anywhere, anytime. Because we believe that's where God is. I sure hope that's where God is. Because that will mean that's where God is for me and for you as well. The God who is for us. The God who wants us to be free. Fully human and fully alive. That is the biblical God. That is the biblical promise. That is the biblical calling. Thanks be to God.